6, verses 1 to 24, and do refer down to it as we go through it for our time together this evening. We had an opportunity as a family a number of years ago to go to America. Let me tell you, it didn't half cost an arm and a leg to take all our family over to the States. But we saved hard for it, and it was one of those holidays of a lifetime. Well, being the foolish man that I was, the kids wanted to go on all the roller coasters of the day. And I tried to go on as many with them as I possibly could. I don't think I made every single one of them. I was getting to middle age, and my inner ears couldn't take being thrown around left, right, and centre. But we went on all the roller coasters. I can vividly remember one of the ones we went on. It wasn't one of those ones that, you know, turns you upside down four or five times with loop-the-loops and spiral twists. It wasn't like that. It was one of those ones that simply went really fast and up and down. That was the way the roller coaster went. And what was really scary about it was made of wood. It wasn't one of those really solid, sturdy, you know, metal ones that has you held in where you can hardly breathe. It was made of wood, and it went at an incredible speed. What made it perhaps most frightening of all was that you couldn't see what was ahead. One minute you're traveling in an upward direction, and the next you crest a hill and you're going down. So you're either looking at the sky or you're looking at the ground, but you really couldn't see an awful lot in front of you. Up and down, not knowing what's ahead. Let me assure you, I for one was glad to feel the carriages slowing down and coming to a halt and disembarking, and a wee bit like a vodka martini, shaken and stirred, not shaken. Well, you get the picture. I suppose life was a wee bit like a roller coaster ride for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. As we begin this short series of sermons on Gideon's on the evenings when I'll be here on the Lord's Day, one of the human deliverers of the Israelites in the days of the judges, the people of God were on this roller coaster ride of an existence, and God brought Joshua to them. And the roller coaster ride, well, we know it, don't we? They crossed the Jordan. Remember, Moses died and he didn't go into the promised land, and Joshua took over. And they took possession of the promised land of Canaan. And really, from that time, it had been ebb and flow and up and down in terms of their walk with the Lord. For a time, they're up and they're worshiping and serving, and they know the blessing of God. But then down they go, and they lapse into disobedience, and they worship Canaanite idols, and they find themselves as a consequence under the yoke of an oppressor. They cry out to God. God raises up someone to deliver them and restore them. And then they're on the up again, walking close with the Lord. And everything's going well until down they go and they begin to fall away, and there's waywardness and defiance and idolatry, until in misery they cry out to the Lord. And then as he rescues them, they're on the up again. And it's not merely that this is some kind of cyclical and repetitive situation into which they got themselves. It was more like the vortex or the whirlpool in which they found themselves. Because every time the situation is repeated, the oppression seems to deepen in intensity or in duration or both. And each time a leader is raised up, it's almost as if the next leader seems to be more flawed than the last one, with inconsistent Samson being the example of one of the judges who immediately springs to mind. And so as we come to Gideon in chapter 6 of Judges, this pattern is actually fairly well established. Deborah was the last person whom God raised up, and at the end of chapter 5, it says that the land had peace for 40 years. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 6, and it says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So that's where we are. Well, what can we see then in these opening verses of chapter 6 as we begin to ponder the story of Gideon? Well, first of all, we can see that God disciplines or he chastises his people for their sin and their disobedience. Look at verses 1 to 6. Cast your eye down. Because their waywardness from God had really resulted in, it's amazing, isn't it? They became essentially cave dwellers in the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that was fruitful and pleasant and bountiful, and the Israelites were enjoying that land. But at the time when they ought to have been harvesting it, the Midianites came in, notice the phrase, like locusts on the land, and they simply stole it from under their noses. The invaders were so numerous and strong that the Israelites had to beat a hasty retreat up the hills and to the mountains for protection. And you can just picture the scene. There they are, up on the heights, hiding in their caves and looking down on everything that's going on, and from a distance, simply helplessly watching while the enemy plundered and looted the land with abandon. Can you imagine how much of a sense of depression that would bring in upon you? The land that you'd planted and nurtured and tended essentially being milked dry by the same group of marauding people who came year after year after year. You're powerless to do anything about it. And yet, what was happening to the people of Israel was exactly what the Lord had said would happen to them if they deserted him and worshipped other gods. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses tells the people that if they're faithful to the Lord, just as he is about to die, almost some of his parting words before they enter into the promised land, he says, if you fail to worship the Lord, if you run after other gods of the nations into which you're about to go and possess their land, then this is what you can expect to happen. God will chastise you, his people, in exactly the ways that we witness the Midianites doing. And the Israelites were where they were because, like the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, they had forsaken their first love, the Lord their God. God was upholding his part of the covenant with gracious and merciful regularity, while the Israelites were treating him with contempt as they casually forgot about him time and time again. Now bear in mind, never forget that the discipline of the Lord is actually a feature of his love. God chastises his people because he wants them to stop their downward descent and restore them to fellowship once again. That's the purpose of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, aren't we, not to make light of the Lord's discipline because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Just the same way as parents chastise their children when they are disobedient and rebellious, because they love them and they care for them, so God as Heavenly Father lovingly chastens his children whenever they're rebellious. Remember a minister saying on one occasion that he happened to live with, I think it was his cousins, for a period of time, not sure how long, but he and his two cousins were up in the bedroom raking about. You know the way fellas do. And they were creating all kinds of havoc up there, bouncing up and down the bed and basically wrecking the rooms. And Dad came up and he administered, what is it, the hand of correction to the seat of learning? To his two sons, but not to their cousin. And in that moment, he realized, I don't know the love of this man the way my two cousins do. He might not have kind of been physically in pain because of the chastisement, but he felt it in here because he knew, I don't belong here. When the discipline of the Lord comes, it's a feature. It's part of the love that God has for his people. And it's his means to bring them to stop in their tracks and back from the brink. Now, in terms of how that applies to us today as children of God, let me just say we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need not to make too easy an equation between the adversity in our lives, if we're suffering that, and the discipline of the Lord. Because not all suffering, not all hardship, not all pain that we feel is due to the waywardness and the sin in our lives. We can't make that simplistic equation. The story of Job refutes that, doesn't it? Indeed, if you ever read the account of Job carefully, you'll notice that actually it was because Job was righteous that he had to suffer in the way that he did. So put the brakes on a wee bit. Don't let's run ahead of ourselves whenever we find ourselves under pressure and going through the mill, because not all suffering is the direct discipline of the Lord. However, when as God's children we find ourselves in some kind of prolonged period of difficulty, such as the 7 years of turmoil that the Israelites are going through here, it ought to at least make us pause and examine our ways and do a little bit of honest soul searching and at least ask the question as to whether our walk with the Lord is really what it should be. Which is what we find the Israelites thankfully doing in the second thing that we see in this passage. Because after the chastisement and discipline of God, we find the Israelites coming under the conviction of the Lord. And you'll see that in verses 7 to 10. Isn't it striking that the answer the Lord gives to the cries that the Israelites utter to him? Because in their anguish, in their circumstances, the Lord chooses to send them who? Initially. It's not a deliverer. It's actually a preacher. It's a preacher. See, the Israelites were a wee bit like the man who goes to the doctor with an awfully sharp pain in his leg. He's in constant pain. He thinks, if I go to the doctor, I'll get a rub or I'll get some kind of injection into the muscle and then I'll be all right. But the pain in his leg is only the presenting problem, and it's the symptom of something that's elsewhere. And indeed, the doctor sends the man for physiotherapy on his back, which treats the condition and not the symptoms. And the manipulation and treatment and physiotherapy on his back cures the leg pain because it solves the root problem. Can you see? Israelites' problem wasn't the Midianites. It wasn't the pain in the leg. And if only the Midianites were dealt with, then all kinds of normality would be restored. No, no. The Midianites were the symptom of the deeper problem, and it lay elsewhere, which was, of course, the people's idolatry and distance from God. Which is why this unnamed prophet is sent by God to deliver this message of spiritual reality to his people. He reminds them of God. He tells them of the power and the deliverance that God brings. He jogs the people's memory about past days of blessing and triumph and victory. And indirectly calls them back to the worship of the Lord as the means of, therefore, dealing with the root cause of their predicament. And for the Israelites, this conviction of their sin through the prophet's preaching was 7 years in the coming. Maybe we could say their circumstances ought to have been enough for them to realize that actually they needed to return to the Lord, but it wasn't happening, and so it's the preaching of God's word which brings them under the conviction of where they are in their sinful condition and then readies them for the time whenever God does send his deliverer to rescue them. Sometimes it takes people more than 7 years to reach that point of conviction of their sin. For some it can be 7 years, for some it can be twice that long, for others it can be 10 times that long. One of the first people I had the privilege of ministering to in my very first charge as a young minister was a man who was 72 years of age. And he asked me to call around to his house. And he spoke to me of God speaking to him. He'd been a churchgoer all his life. He had heard the gospel so many times. But he came under conviction in his 70s, and he became a Christian when he was 72 years of age. How patient God is to strive with people for that length of time. And how patient we are to be, and prayerful and undaunted as we seek to witness to people whom we love and care for deeply in the Lord, who seem unmoved and indifferent to the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. And maybe anybody here, maybe this is your time, whether you're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. Anyone here, and they feel this sense of conviction? God's been speaking to me recently. I've sensed the voice of the Lord and the work of God's Spirit in my heart. Just through sermon after sermon or preacher after preacher, and God just keeps speaking to me. Well, if that's anybody here, let me encourage you, do not wait a moment longer. Don't put off and put off and put off the opportunity that God is giving you to know his love and his forgiveness. Because no one can say that as quickly as that sense of conviction comes, can it disappear? which is why always in the scriptures, it's now is the time to respond. Today is the day of salvation, because the day of grace is guaranteed to no one. So don't delay. Cry out to God, seek his face, call on the name of the Lord, and you'll see that God will surely come, and his deliverer, Jesus Christ, will forgive you and change you and make you a new creation, so that you'll be assured of the love of God for you forever. Third thing to notice in these verses is then how God calls someone to be the deliverer of his people in their circumstances. Look at verses 11 to 16. And just this amazing interchange. We're thinking this morning about a dialogue that took place between an expert in the law and Jesus. And here it's like another dialogue and an interchange that takes place between Gideon and the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. And so the angel comes and speaks to Gideon and says, "You're it, Gideon. You're the one whom God wants to deliver Israel from the Midianites." And it's as if Gideon says to God, "Hold on, pardon me, just hold on. Have you got the right house? Have you called the right number? Because I don't think it's me that you're looking for." Look at verse 12. I never fail to read this without a smile coming to my face. Verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," or "man of valor." Well, where was Gideon? Do you notice? He's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat because he didn't want to be seen by the Midianites. Hardly the stuff of Arnold Schwarzenegger, is it? Hardly the mighty warrior in human terms. In human terms. But not from the perspective of God. You see, all we look at is, and we're limited in this way, our humanity limits us because we can't see the end from the beginning, but God can. All we see is the present. All we can see is someone who claims to be from the lowliest clan of the smallest tribe. But God's perspective is different, because God can see what he will make of Gideon and do through this man as he goes on to use him and empower him for the task at hand. And it's no different for us. Because we might feel ourselves to be weak and lowly and of precious little value. But one of the recurring themes of the Bible, it seems to me, is surely this, that God takes the most unlikely of people and he makes them his servants, and he is able to use them in ways that they and others thought absolutely impossible. You've got the wrong person. You're at the wrong door. Was God at the wrong door with Noah? Or with Joseph? Or with Moses? Or with Hannah? Or with Samuel? Or with David? Or with Rahab, or with Jeremiah, or with Peter, or with Thomas, or with Paul, or with Timothy? Did he get all these numbers wrong? So those who are conscious of their weaknesses and inabilities, let me say to you this evening, ought to be encouraged as they read the story of Gideon, because it's a story of someone who was unsure, who was uncertain, but who crucially was willing and was used in a powerful way by the Lord. Whenever I began the journey into ministry, I suspect that if I'd have knocked the door of my minister as a young kind of mid-20s and said to him, I'm going into the ministry and I'm going to be the best thing that's ever happened to the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Or if I'd have gone to a couple of my elders and said, look, I tell you, this is God's will for me. Don't deny me it. Sign the papers and just send me on my way. I think if I'd have gone in that spirit, well, wise people would have very quickly shut me down. I think I went in a spirit of humility. I'm not sure if this is what God's calling me to do, but I think in my heart I need to pursue it. If it's not for me, tell me. Please be honest with me. I'd rather you told me no now than it for it to be no 5 or 6 years down the road. And I know that for me, that spirit of uncertainty, I was unsure, but waiting on the Lord's confirmation as the journey progressed. Speaking personally, I think that's the way to approach the Lord if you're going to be of any use to him. And notice also what Gideon says to the angel in verse 13, for in some ways it's the lament of many a person, isn't it? Gideon says, where's God? Where are all his wonders? Here we are and we're oppressed by the Midianites. Where is this one who brought us out of Egypt? Actually, if you think about it, those questions are almost the opposite of what the Apostle Paul asks in that great chapter in Romans 8. Remember what he writes? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's almost as if Gideon asks here, if God is for us, then why is it that almost everything seems against us? Now, actually, we'll see as the story progresses, and God willing, in the studies that are yet to come, many wonders of God. And he does indeed repeat the deliverance of Egypt with the Midianites. But Gideon's problem here is that he seems to be in this moment limiting God's future by his own experience of the past and of the present. And again, we can do that. We can be so taken with our problems that we don't expect the hand of God to deliver us or to protect us or to bless us. And we don't anticipate the care and the attention of the Lord because we're so focused on the difficulties all around us. But look at the gracious reply of the Lord in verse 16. I almost, when I was doing the reading, paused and said, let me read that again. But let me read it again. Verse 16, I will be with you. I will be with you. That was what Gideon needed. He needed to know that the presence of the Lord was that which would give him victory. And it's the presence of the Lord in our hearts and our lives that makes us what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Folks, there's no greater assurance than that. If you remember nothing else from this evening, ponder those words, 5 words. I will be with you. There is no more precious promise in the Word of God than this. So don't be afraid. God's saying to Gideon, do not be afraid. I will be with you. I will be right there with you. As Patrick knew, if the words of the hymn are truly from his pen, beside you, within you, before you, behind you, below you, above you, in each and every circumstance that as my child you find yourself in as you travel through your life and your ministry, I will be with you. How many people do you know have faced tragedy and sorrow and have been carried through on those five words? Testimonies of the power of the grace of the Lord, whose presence has been that person's everything and their all. Gideon was questioning. He was unsure. He was afraid. He was uncertain about how the Lord was going to come to rescue his people. He needn't have been. As soon as he heard the words, "I will be with you." And then fourthly and finally, the confirmation of God, verses 17 to 24. You see, while Gideon is impressed by the visit of the angel, he still wants it all to be confirmed. He doesn't want what he's been called to do to be based on a mistake or on some kind of wave of human enthusiasm. And so he must know if it's God's word and that it comes with the full authority of the Lord. I suppose my initial reading of that was, he's got a bit of a nerve. Hasn't God appeared to him in an angel? Doesn't it seem as if the very reality of the presence of God is with him? He's got a nerve asking for confirmation. Well, he might have had. But the lovely thing is, God confirms it in his word. Because as the sacrifice is offered and as the power of the Lord consumes the offering of the goat and the bread and the pot of broth that Gideon presents, so it's in that display of God's authority and power that this man is assured that God is indeed calling him personally to be a judge and to be the one who would rescue his people from the Midianites. But the whole thing, he asks for confirmation, God gives it to him. And then look, the whole thing scares him to death. The calling, the confirmation, the presence of the angel of the Lord, he's petrified. Indeed, so frightened is he that he fears that having seen the angel of the Lord face to face, he's going to be consumed as if the offering that he just presented was consumed by fire. He thinks, I'm next. Again, this oh so gracious condescension of the Lord to minister to Gideon. Oh, don't be afraid, Gideon. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. Just this wonderful further outpouring of divine reassurance of God's mercy to the one who is willing to serve him. You willing to serve the Lord? I don't know what the year ahead's going to mean for you. I'm not even sure what it's going to mean for me. But is the Lord calling you into some kind of ministry or service within the life of this church, and you see a need that's presenting itself for the year that lies ahead, and God's gifted you in such a way that you feel you could meet that need? Is he calling you to serve him? Maybe he is. And maybe this evening is part of God's gracious confirmation to you to allay your fears and to substantiate his call and to reassure you, I will be with you. Or perhaps for someone, it's not to do with service. Maybe it's got to do with conversion. And giving your heart to the Lord, and that scares you, and that's what causes your knees to knock and makes you afraid. That God could be calling you personally to open your heart to him, it just scares the wits out of you. Well, verse 23, if that's you, and you're scared, and you're afraid, and you're apprehensive as to whether you need to take that step of faith, listen to this. Peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. In fact, quite the reverse. You're going to live. And you're going to be blessed with a life in all its fullness and a life that never, ever comes to an end. And so Gideon, having experienced all of this does what he has to do. He builds an altar to the Lord. And he calls it, "The Lord is peace." God wants you to build an altar, not on the ground of rocks, but an altar deep within your heart, an inner testimony to his grace and his love, who's calling you to himself, and perhaps has been calling you for longer than you care to remember. The Lord is peace. Well, discipline, conviction, calling, confirmation. That's how in Judges 6 the story of Gideon begins. Discipline, conviction, calling, confirmation. Wouldn't it be lovely if your story began this evening in a similar kind of way as in the providence of God? You give yourself to the worship of the Lord and you offer yourself in his service. I will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, bless your word to all of us. We need it. We need you to speak to us more than we need food and drink and air to breathe. For without it, we would be lost. We would be without hope in this world. Without your word being the light and the lamp for our feet and for our pathway, we'd be in all kinds of sloughs of trouble and despond. But when you call us to be your very own, you promise your presence. And when you call us into areas of Christian service, you give us your power and your peace. So bless this word to all of us this evening. And however you would speak to us and deal with us, Lord, do so in all your kindness, mercy, and grace. For we ask it in the powerful and saving name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, our final